We're told in verse 1 that the house of David is growing stronger in this conflict with the house of Saul. David is growing stronger numerically and militarily. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles indicates that there were people changing sides from Ishbosheth to David. And of these men, many were military men, warriors. And as each man joined David's camp, that was one less for Ishbosheth's camp. David was waxing stronger and Ishbosheth was waxing weaker. Verses 2 to 5 indicate that David's dynasty was secure. He has 6 sons here by 6 different women, so whatever else that will mean, it's pretty clear that the succession to the throne after David dies is sure. Moreover, David is growing stronger here politically. According to verse 3, David has formed an alliance with Talmai, the king of Geshur. And he has done this by marrying Talmai's daughter, Maakah. So David now has an ally to the north and to the east of Ishbosheth. So Ishbosheth now is sandwiched between David in the south and Talmai in the north. The struggle between the house of David and the house of Saul in Ishbosheth is called in verse 1 a long war. The hostilities continue day after day, week after week, month after month. 2 long years go by, and still the 2 houses and the 12 tribes are divided. They're eyeing one another with a hostile eye. And the people are getting weary of it all. They're tired of it, especially those in the northern kingdom. As time goes by, they're beginning to think about how things are going. They know who won the battle at Gibeon, that David won it. They can see that David's kingdom is getting stronger and Ishbosheth's kingdom is getting weaker. They can see that David is ruling wisely and justly from Hebron and that Ishbosheth isn't. And they can see only too well the general drift. Now all that seems very favourable to David. But those who view David's actions here in the first 5 verses in the light of Scripture will see that there are instances here, even in the midst of David's success, of spiritual weaknesses in David and in his kingdom, and of sin. David marries, according to verses 2 and 5, 6 different women. That's polygamy. Polygamy is sinful. God made one man, Adam, for one woman, Eve. That was his creation ordinance. Polygamy was expressly forbidden kings. That's Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. Quote, neither shall the king multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. And yet David is multiplying wives. He's got 6 wives already when he's in Hebron, and he's going to have more when he comes to Jerusalem. Here's the man who meditated day and night in God's law. And yet even though God's law in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17 said, don't multiply wives, his old sinful flesh gets the better of him and he indulges himself. That's his first sin here, polygamy. The second sin is the sin of the unequal yoke. Now, I said politically David's getting stronger in that he has a treaty with the king of Geshur, Talmai. Well, in a sense, that's true. But what is David doing? What's he up to? Making a political alliance with this pagan, Talmai. And then he marries the daughter of this pagan, probably a pagan herself, Maakah. Thou shalt not have any unequal yoke. And he's trusting in the arm of the flesh here. He's looking to political expediency. He wants the Lord to win his battles, but he's also trusting in the flesh. And David is going to pay in later days and pay dearly for his polygamy and pay dearly for this political marriage to Maakah in the sons which are brought forth from these women. There are 6 sons mentioned here. 3 of the sons are not mentioned again. Evidently they didn't do anything really bad or they didn't do anything really good. They're just not mentioned again. Three of the sons, though, that are mentioned here were shameless reprobates. Three of them, and the same three, died bloody deaths. Amnon, David's eldest. Absalom and Adonijah. One of these sons was a rapist. Amnon raped Tamar, his half-sister. One of these sons killed his half-brother. Absalom killed Amnon for raping his sister. Two of these sons rebelled against the kingdom. Absalom sought to take the throne from his father David. Adonijah sought to take the throne from Solomon. And here it is, in these innocuous looking verses 2 to 5, David has six wives, he has six sons, and this sin is going to come back to haunt him all his days. Now, in the interpretation of the remainder of our portion this morning, we need to bear two things in mind. Two key ideas, both of which come to prominence in the very first chapter which mentions David, 1 Samuel 16. The first thing we need to consider is the heart. When we're reading and thinking about this narrative, we've got to think of the heart. Samuel said, "The Lord seeth, not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." That's a principle. God is always looking at the heart, and ultimately that's why God picked David to be king and not Eliab, because David was the man after God's own heart, and God could see the heart that God had given him, and God said, "That's my king." And that's what's happening here in 2 Samuel 3. All is not as it seems. There are supposedly glorious exploits from various people, and it looks good on the surface. But we have to look at the heart, the motivation. Why is so-and-so doing this? And by the light of God's inspired word, we can penetrate to the heart. We can see something of the inner thoughts and motivations of the biblical characters. That's the first thing, the heart. We've got to look at the heart in this passage. The other thing is, and this more simply, we've got to read the whole passage in the light of the promise. What's happening here? Not just a few men squabbling and killing one another and changing sides. The big picture is that God has made a promise that David will be king over all Israel. And he will be king. And God is bringing that about. He's going to realize his purpose, to fulfill his promise in all the various activities by men, good and evil, by men with good and evil hearts, and with good and evil motives. And like last week, 2 Samuel chapter 3 has for its main character Abner. And also like last week, our text consists of three main scenes. It may be helpful to run your finger over the various portions here. First of all, Abner quarrels with Ishbosheth. That's verses 6 to 11. Abner quarrels with Ishbosheth. That's the first scene. And then second, Abner makes a league with David. That's verses 12 to 21. And then third, Abner is assassinated by Joab. And that's verses 22 to 27. This is a story about the hearts of men and human sinfulness. It's a story about anger and fear and treachery and ambition and vengeance. And it's also a story about the coming of God's kingdom, about God taking crooked sticks and drawing a straight line, or to drop the figure, about God using sinful men in spite of themselves in order to realize his kingdom according to his own power and his own wisdom. And we see that God did it here in David's day. And God did the same thing in Christ's day. And God does the same thing throughout the whole of the New Testament dispensation. Let's consider then, Abner changes sides. Abner changes sides. First we'll look at Abner's quarrel with Ishbosheth. Second we'll consider Abner's league with David. And third we'll consider Abner's assassination by Joab. Abner changes sides. His quarrel with Ishbosheth, his league with David, and his assassination by Joab. Now from 2 Samuel chapter 2, you might have thought that Abner was all about supporting Ishbosheth in his kingdom. But chapter 3 verses 6 and 7 make it clear that Abner isn't all about supporting Ishbosheth as king. Abner wants to be king himself. That's his motivation. And according to verse 6, during the 2 years of conflict between the northern 11 tribes and the one southern tribe, Abner is strengthening his hold on the kingdom of Ishbosheth. He's doing this in various ways. He's doing this when he's the commander, for example, who leads the troops into battle at Gibeon. And everybody can see that he is leading the nation in warfare. And then in 101 subtle and crafty ways, he's strengthening his hand. And then too, as Ishbosheth's kingdom is going downhill and weakening, Abner is using this to his own advantage, and he's tightening his grip on the northern kingdom. And now Abner's rising in power, and Abner makes his decisive bid for the kingdom himself. And he does this, and this seems strange to us, he does this by lying with Saul's concubine, a woman called Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. That seems to us a strange way to make a bid for the throne, to sleep with the king's concubine. But in the ancient Near East, this was how you did it. The man who sleeps with the king's concubine is claiming the king's throne. You think of a couple of other biblical stories. When Absalom drives David out of Jerusalem, he takes several concubines and he lies with them in the sight of all Israel. And everybody could see that thereby he's claiming to be king because he's sleeping with the king's concubines. Or later on, when Adonijah wants to be king instead of Solomon, he asks to sleep with one of David's concubines, the Shunammite. And Solomon sees what's going on here. If he sleeps with my father's concubine, he's going to be king, and the next thing he's going to oust me. And Solomon will have none of it. And he puts Adonijah to death. And this same thing's happening here in 2 Samuel chapter 3. It's not just sleeping with this woman Rizpah. It's a claim on the kingship itself. And that's the way the vast majority of the commentators too read it in the light of Scripture. And Ishbosheth hears about this. And Ishbosheth comes to Abner and challenges him. Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine? You know, as King Ishbosheth had the authority to kill his subjects, he could have put Abner in prison. He could have even rebuked Abner severely. But instead he rebuked him mildly. Just said one sentence in the form of a question. Wherefore have you done this? Why are you doing this, Abner? Now, Abner, we're not to think rather that Ishbosheth is doing this because he's a godly man, because he wants to get to the bottom of the matter and find out from Abner's own mouth what his purpose is in this, and then make a judgment. Ishbosheth adopts this rather mild and non-severe approach because he is afraid of Abner, and he doesn't want to push his luck too hard in case Abner becomes enraged and does something nasty to him. But for all that, even with this mild rebuke, Abner was enraged. Abner was, according to verse 8, very wroth. Very wroth. Now what was the problem here? Abner's pride had been pricked. How dare you rebuke me? That's what he's feeling in his heart. And the very answer which he gives in verse 8 shows that he was proud. He says to Ishbosheth, in effect, you're treating me, by asking me a question like that, you're treating me like a dog's head. Somebody worthless and despicable. That isn't true. Ishbosheth is not treating him with contempt. He asks a question to expose and to touch upon Abner's sin. But he isn't treating him with contempt. And then Abner goes a step further and he says to Ishbosheth, in effect, don't you know I'm doing you a favor? I am showing kindness this day to the house of Saul. And again, Abner totally misunderstands the relationship between him as the commander and Ishbosheth as the king. He thinks he's doing the king a favor, but he's not. He's a commander. He's only doing his duty. And then he goes a step further. He says, don't you know, Ishbosheth, I could hand you over, I could deliver you at any moment into the hand of David, and he could put you to death. Abner views himself as more powerful than the king. And now Abner says, you charge me with a fault. You charge me with a fault concerning this woman. Don't you know, I'm the man who got you the throne. I'm doing you a favor by supporting you. I'm the powerful one in this kingdom. I rule the northern kingdom. And I could hand you over to David at any time, and now you're treating me like dirt, as if I was a dog's head. And what's it all about? Just some pitiful trifle. Just about this woman. Don't you know, Ishbosheth, you're making a big deal out of nothing? That was Abner's answer. Now, what do you think of Abner's answer? Let's analyze it. The first and most obvious thing is here that Abner is not answering Ishbosheth's question. Ishbosheth asks him, why have you gone in to my father's concubine? And that's a probing sort of question. That'll expose sin. And Abner avoids the question completely. Abner instead extenuates any possible guilt that he might bear. He says, you're making a big deal out of nothing. Some fault about a woman. Why can't you let it drop? And then he puts all the blame on Ishbosheth. After all I've done for you, you treat me with contempt like a dog's head. And then you show your ingratitude by nitpicking about little trivial things. And Abner pours forth his anger in a torrent of vicious words in order to cow Ishbosheth and make Ishbosheth feel guilty. And it worked. We read in verse 11 that Ishbosheth could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. Now, do you ever behave like Abner? Because there's a simple format here. Reducing it to its basics, you've sinned. You know you've sinned, and you don't want to confess it. And that's the way Abner was. And then someone rebukes you for your sin, just like Ishbosheth does. And then you get up on your high horse. You say, how dare you say that? Who are you? Who are you to be talking to me and telling me my sins? What would you know about it? You do the same thing yourself. And then we try and shift the blame when someone shows us our fault. We shift the blame and we put on this air of righteous indignation and anger, and we change the tone of our voice, seek to dominate people and put them down, and then we take a fierce look on our face, and it starts off there rebuking us for a sin. And then we turn it around because they've been so mean, so nasty to accuse us of sin, we actually blame them as the sinner. And that's what we do, because we're wicked and we seek to excuse our own sins. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And Abner here is a fool, hasty to be angry. And don't manipulate people either by vicious words and accusations and threats. And don't cover up your sins. Because the Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes them, he will have mercy. But Abner isn't finished. Abner's pride and ambition being crossed, he now swears to God that he will translate the whole kingdom from Ishbosheth to David. And here, this angry, raging fool takes upon him a mask of piety. Now Abner starts to talk about God as if he was a righteous man. Now Abner seems to be interested in God's promise to David. Now Abner is concerned about his duty. He's a lawful subject. God's promised the kingdom of David. Well, I'd better do my bit too. And I'd better bring the kingdom back to David and realize the promise. Now he swears an oath of loyalty to the Lord. So do God to Abner. And more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him. To translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan, even to Beersheba. And the simple fact is that Abner didn't care a hoot about God's promise. His motivation in taking the kingdom from Ishbosheth to David, his motivation was vengeance. He wanted to take the kingdom from Ishbosheth and bring it to David in order to spite Ishbosheth for crossing him and for raising the issue of his sin. And then he comes with this excuse for his vengeance, an excuse for his treachery against his king by conveniently referring to God's sovereign ordination. But of course, the Lord's sovereign, he says to Ishbosheth, and God's got a purpose. God wants to raise up David's throne, and I better do my bit as a willing subject, and I'm just going to have to take the kingdom from you and give it to David. And the whole thing, from beginning to end, stinks of hypocrisy. Where was duty to David this past 2 years when Abner made Ishbosheth king in opposition to the promise, when he knew it fine well? Where was love for God's kingdom when Abner's the very man leading Ishbosheth's troops in battle, as he did at Gibeon? But now, after Ishbosheth thwarts his attempt to become king over the 11 tribes and rebukes him for his sin, now Abner is very zealous for the kingdom of God. You see, Abner's the sort of man who follows God's word when it suits him. And now it suits him, so he's going to obey God. And the implication is, when it doesn't suit him, he doesn't follow God's word. And can you really expect a man to be interested in serving the kingdom of Jesus Christ after the angry outburst of verse 8? Not a bit of it. Abner is a hypocrite. And in the meantime, back in Hebron, David is busy with his day-to-day work of simply ruling in righteousness over the southern kingdom. He doesn't know anything about this quarrel that's happened in the northern kingdom. He's just waiting on God to fulfill his word. And then this quarrel takes place, and it's all going to deliver the kingdom eventually into his lap. And then, as it were, David hears a knock on the door. It's a messenger from Abner. And Abner's messengers propose a league, or an agreement, or a treaty, between Abner and between David. They say in verse 12, whose is the land? Probing sort of question. Because everybody knows that by fact, currently 11 tribes are with Ishbosheth, one tribe is with David. But according to divine right, the whole of the land belongs to David. In other words, all the land ought to be under David. That's what they're saying here. And the basic terms of this treaty are very simple. Abner is going to use all his influence to take the 11 tribes and bring them under David's dominion. David on his part, and this isn't said but we can assume this, David on his part is going to pardon Abner and Abner's men for their rebellion in the past. And David agrees with the terms. Although David adds one additional term. He says that his wife Michal must also be returned to him. Now, you'll remember that Michal was a daughter of Saul. He wants his wife returned to him. And this was a just request. Michal was indeed David's wife. He had obtained her through 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Michal was also David's first wife. And then when Saul chased David into flight, Saul took David's wife, Michal, and gave her to another man, Phaltiel. And you see how bad it would have looked for David that here he is with the authority of king in Hebron, and his wife, who'd been earlier taken away from him by Saul, is currently living in a rival kingdom with another man. And David knows that's a shame to him, and so he wants his wife back for that reason too. And perhaps as well, David's thinking that if I can get Michal back, and I can have a son by Michal, and then that son could become the heir of the kingdom, then this would be a union between the house of David and the house of Saul, between the together. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, telling Ishbosheth to send Michal to him. Ishbosheth thought this a reasonable request, and Ishbosheth acquiesced. Then you have this pitiful scene of Michal coming and her husband groveling and crying and weeping behind her, following her all the way. And then Abner comes, the strong man in the scene, and he says to Phaltiel, "Man, stop crying and go home." And Phaltiel turns on his heels and goes home. So the terms of the treaty have been agreed. Abner, dutifully, fulfills his part. In verses 17 and 18, he goes first of all to the 10 northern tribes, that's the 11, excepting Benjamin. And he uses good arguments. He tells them about David's military prowess in the past. He's beaten the Philistines. The Philistines are a threat today. David's the man. We need his king. He tells them that God has promised the kingdom to David. And who would be so foolish as to fight against the divine promise? And he tells them that in the past, if you only remember, you have sought David to be king before. and the people are persuaded, and the 10 northern tribes agree. And then Abner journeys south. He goes to Benjamin. See, he wants the 10 northern tribes to agree first, because he knows the stickling block might be Benjamin. Benjamin are going to be the tribe which proves hardest to translate to David. So eventually, with the 10 tribes in the bag, is where he goes to Benjamin. He uses similar arguments, and he also says, look, the other 10 tribes have agreed. You're going to be in your own now. And they also agree. So he's got all the 11 tribes now to agree to come under David's sway. So he travels south, further south, with 20 men representing the 11 tribes to come to David, King David, in Hebron. And David holds a great feast. And at the end of this great feast, Abner arises in order to gather a more representative and larger body from the northern kingdom to Hebron again, where David can be crowned king over all Israel. Abner departs in peace. And what do we make of Abner and all this? Here's Abner, and he's all sweetness and light. What a wonderful man. Here he is, he's making a league with David, the man after God's own heart. Here he is, he's bringing all Israel under David's sway. He's fulfilling God's word. And here we see him speaking as if he were a prophet to 10 of the northern kingdoms in verse 18. The Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, and so on. Samuel. If God had raised Samuel from the dead, Samuel couldn't have put it in finer words. It's as if Abner is a prophet. But in reality, Abner is a man of a double heart. Abner is a slippery character. He's changeable, unreliable, and fickle. Abner's a man of broken vows. First of all, he swore to Ishbosheth that he'd fight on his side. And then he broke that vow treacherously and swung over to David. And now he makes an oath to David. Now, the breaking fealty with Ishbosheth was for sinful reasons. It's all right to break a sinful oath in certain circumstances. For example, if a monk swears, etc., etc., at the time of the Middle Ages, you can break an oath like that if you swear one to sin. But given that Abner broke this oath for sinful reasons, it shows that he's an unreliable oath breaker. And Abner was a man who changes sides. As I said earlier, at first you'd have thought he was fighting for Ishbosheth. Then it became evident that he was fighting for himself. He wanted to rule over the northern kingdom. And now he's fighting on David's side. And for all that change in Abner, there is one principle that explains it all, that explains why he seems to be fighting on three different sides. And that principle is that Abner is out for number one. Abner only supported Ishbosheth in the northern kingdom so that Abner could be second in the northern kingdom over 12 tribes. If he brought Ishbosheth to the throne, he'd be number two. And he thought that was the best deal. And then after a while, when he strengthens himself in Ishbosheth's kingdom, he wants to be king now too. Why? Because he's out for number one. He wants now to be number one over the 11 tribes. And then when that fails, he switches side, hoping that if he helps David come to the throne over all 12 tribes, then he, Abner, is owed a debt by David, and David will make Abner number two over the 12 tribes. Selfish reasons shaped Abner's life, determined his reasons. It wasn't to glorify the true God and build his kingdom. He was out for himself, and so he talked about the word of God, and he talked about the kingdom, but he was only out for number one. And in the history of the Christian church, there have been many who have enlisted under the cross for similar reasons. What do you think Judas Iscariot was interested in? Judas Iscariot was the one who had the bag. He was interested in the money, and he betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He said he was interested in the Messiah, but he was interested in his pocket. Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, he claimed to believe, and he was baptized. And then he showed his heart when he tried to purchase the Holy Ghost with money. What was he after? He wanted to be some great one in the church who wrought all sorts of miracles, and everybody would say, Simon Magus, what a great man. That was his motivation. Diotrephes, mentioned in 3 John, he's a man who loved to have the preeminence. So he used the church as his own personal dominion so that he could stand up and be seen. And when teachers came that he didn't like, he put them aside because that would threaten his own power. And in evangelical and Protestant and Reformed churches today, there are men also who serve their own interests and not Christ's. There are deacons and treasurers in Protestant churches today who use their office to line their own pockets. There are elders who are proud of their own little kingdom. And there are ministers who just love to stand up in front of everybody and to be seen of men and to hear themselves speak. And then too, in Protestant and Evangelical and Reformed churches, there are men like Abner who swiftly and sinfully change sides. And of course you can change sides in one of two directions. One minute they're fighting for Christ with you, and the next minute they're fighting against you. Or to turn it around, one minute they're fighting against you, and the next they are fighting with you. But they were never really converted to the cause. See, this is what Abner's about. Abner sees David's star rising, and Abner wants to hitch himself to the rising star. So when the star goes up, David's star, he can go up with David's star. And it's the case in the church, and indeed in other movements and institutions as well, that where there is success, where a movement becomes successful, people will always be drawn for the wrong reasons. And then you can look at it the other way around, that there are actually others who seek purposefully to join a smaller church rather than a bigger one, because it's easier to gain influence in a smaller church and to promote your own views. And this too happens in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, there were probably a lot of people taken in by Abner. The 11 tribes saw in Abner a great leader who was going to bring unity and peace in the kingdom again. And they thought, great, Abner's a great man, we'll go with Abner. Judah, many of the people in Judah were delighted that here's a man who's going to bring hostilities between north and south to an end. And they went with him as well. Maybe even some of David's mighty men were pleased too at Abner's apparent change of heart. Now David is the man after God's own heart who knew Abner from old. He was probably more wary. And then there was Joab. And Joab didn't, Abner might have done. If Abner had come from heaven like an angel, Joab still wouldn't have been swayed. Because all he knows Abner is the man who killed my brother Asahel. And Joab has been nursing this grievance for 2 years. And in those 2 years there had been many sons which had gone down in bitterness towards Abner for 2 years. And no matter what Abner had done, he was never going to forget about it. So Joab returns from a military expedition and he learns that Abner has departed from David after having a feast with him in peace. Joab comes to David and remonstrates with him, arguing that Abner was only out to spy out the land and see our weaknesses and overthrow the kingdom. Now Joab has no proof for the charge, but Joab is trying to stir up David against Abner. David doesn't say anything, non-committal, and Joab takes things into his own hands. He sends messengers after Abner, telling Abner to return and come back to Hebron. And then Joab goes to the gates of the city to meet Abner as he returns. He says, Abner, come aside a moment. I have something to tell you in private. Come here. And then he slips out a dagger and he thrusts it into him before Abner knew what was happening. Now that's murder. Joab murders Abner. And there is no way that you can defend Joab's murder of Abner. You can say, well, he killed my brother. Yes, Abner did kill Asahel, but it was in battle. Abner didn't murder Asahel. So Joab couldn't claim that he was an avenger of blood out to avenge the murder of his brother. Moreover, Abner didn't even want to kill Asahel. He reasoned with him, go and fight somebody else, your own size, as it were. I don't want to have to kill you. I don't want to have to look Joab in the face. And reluctantly, and in self-defense only, Abner killed Asahel. and Joab murdered him. He murdered him out of treachery. David said, "Go in peace. Safe conduct is promised you, Abner." And Joab breaks the safe conduct and kills him. Joab comes to him as if he's his friend. Let's come and have a little talk in quiet. Out comes the knife. Joab murders him out of revenge. Bitter vengeance. That's the reason given in verse 27. For the blood of Asahel, his brother. Verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, who had planned it and who was with Joab in this murder, Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And there's something else we oughtn't miss. Joab killed Abner out of ambition. Joab was afraid that maybe David would make Abner his number two. Maybe he'd make Abner the commander of the army. Maybe that was part of the deal which David had cut with Abner. And later on, Joab kills another commander, Amasa, for the exact same reasons. And so Joab's murder of Abner is condemned here by the Holy Spirit out of the mouth of David in verses 28 to 39. But even though we can't defend Joab's murder, and it was wrong, we need to see something else. That God, in his sovereign providence, took scheming Abner from the scene. And with the death of Abner, dies all his ambition, all his anger, all his treachery, and all his vengeance. And the lesson from all this is plain. God sometimes uses hypocrites, like Abner. God sometimes uses hypocrites to build up his kingdom, like Abner. But God doesn't allow these hypocrites whom he uses to build up his kingdom, God doesn't allow them any glory. God sometimes uses hypocrites like Abner to build up his kingdom, but he doesn't allow them any glory. Because God is interested in building his church. And how is God going to build his church? He's going to build his church in such a way that he gets all the glory and that sinful, hypocritical men get none of the glory. So what did God do? Here's a man, Abner, trying to build up my kingdom. I'll take a knife in the hand of Joab and have him put to death. Because it's my kingdom, and I'll build my kingdom in my way. And you see, if any man thinks that he is building God's church, God takes him out of the way. Because God is jealous of his own glory. And the kingdom of David here, and the story of David's coming to the throne, foreshadows Christ's kingdom. There were a lot of evil men involved here. David had Joab, and Abner, and Ishbosheth, and Saul, and all the rest. Christ had Herod, and Pilate, and the Pharisees, and Caiaphas. And there too there were many plots and schemes to destroy Christ and his kingdom. Yet when they put him on the cross, that was the way in which God ordained that he would put Christ on the throne. And because they did that, our Savior rules. And he rules everywhere, but he rules especially, nowhere more so than in his church. And he says that there is no weapon that is formed against his church which can prosper. Because he says the church has the forgiveness of sins. The church has the Holy Spirit. The church has the victory of Jesus Christ. Amen.